you can make it up to somebody, piece of paper. Would you go to the work office? Do you know where that is?
Which one? Where is that now?
Okay, you know where the front office is, the regular business office? Right behind you there, like you were going to go into the furnace room, but the door to the right there is the work office.
Okay.
And find Marlene Hansen, if she's working today, and ask her if this book has come in yet. We ordered about 50 of these or so for a textbook for this class. I'd like to know if they're in, and if they are in, and if she's got them, you know, all ready to go. Maybe you can throw them in a box and bring them in here, and maybe we can arrange somebody for them to pick them up or purchase them, and show her this copy here. This is my copy.
Okay.
So she knows what it is. And then come back. And if you don't have them with you, hand me the book, and then you can tell me what the status is after class. Good morning, class. Just so you'll know what room you're in, this is room 701, and this is Survey of Old Testament History, okay? So if you're supposed to be somewhere else, why, you may exit at this time. But this is Survey of Old Testament History. First thing I want to ask is, are you getting any feedback from the speakers here on the microphone? Sometimes they get turned up a little loud. Is it kind of echoey? Is it, I can turn the volume down. Okay, we have had some difficulty with this room, particularly for some reason. I don't know what it is, but we've had microphone problems, amplifier problems, so forth. Hopefully we've got them all worked out for you now. All right, the first order of business is to pass around a roll sheet and have you sign this. We will be doing this for a week or so. This is the 14th, isn't it? Probably already done that if you've had any classes today. In case you haven't, I'll explain that you find the letter that corresponds to the first initial of your last name. So if you're John Adams, glad to meet you. Print, if you will, please, print your last name first. Find one of the A's here, and then print Adams, comma, John. And then you see five boxes here. In the first box, where it says 114, the date, put your initials in that first box. And then when we come back again, you'll be initialing in the next box and so forth. And if you run out of A's, there's a second sheet here that'll be passed along with it. You can fill it in on that sheet there. Okay? Okay. What is Survey of Old Testament History? You may be wondering what it is we're going to be doing in this class. And particularly, I've had many people ask me, what's the difference between this class and Survey of Old Testament Books, which is also taught here, and which I have also taught at the college? They sound like they'd be all pretty much the same. Well, according to our catalog, this class is a panoramic survey of God's people in the Old Testament in relation to God's plan. So in other words, well, of course, we're confining ourselves to the Old Testament here. We won't be going into the New. But in the Old Testament, God had a plan. And that will be kind of our reference point, what God is trying to do with His people, what He's trying to lead to, which of course, as we know, was Christ. And God had a people. And from the very beginning of creation to the end of that Old Testament era that we're going to be studying, God had a people. At all times there was somebody. We're studying that people. Historically, chronologically, by chronologically I mean from beginning of creation to the end of the Old Testament period, we'll just be following the story of that people and of God's plan and of what happened to them. Now the way in which this class differs, and it does differ from the Survey of Old Testament Books class, is that in the other class, we just look at each book as a separate thing. So we start with Genesis, we talk about the title, author, date, purpose, scope, outline, highlights, you know, maybe how it relates to some of the other Old Testament books, and then we hit Exodus, and we do the same type of thing, regardless of what we're doing historically. In other words, the main The main point is not history in that class. We're not trying to follow a thread of history all the way through. We're just looking at each book kind of like a little unit, okay, and how it relates to the others. In this class, we are concerned with the history, of course, and we're concerned with taking it in the order that it occurred, these events occurred, regardless of what Bible books we have to jump back and forth in to do that, you see. Because, of course, as you know, the Old Testament is not all, you know, one long chronological order from Genesis to Malachi. If you were going to put the Old Testament books in a chronological order in terms of, you know, when they were written or what history is referred to, you'd have to do a little bit of shuffling around. So we're concerned with the history, and the books as separate units are secondary. And so that's the difference between the two. Now, before we jump right into Genesis chapter 1 and start looking at the creation and carrying it from there, I'd like to give you a little bit of background to Scripture and to this, particularly to this class. One of the first things you need to understand, and this is no big truth or revelation, but I think it's important for us to reaffirm it, and to some of you it may be somewhat new, and that is the nature of this book that we're studying. The nature of Scripture, of course it is from God. Of course it is fully inspired in the originals. Every word comes from the Holy Spirit of God Himself. Even though He used the pens of men, even though He used the minds of men and so forth, yet it's perfect in every historical detail that it will ever say. It never gives anything that is scientifically inaccurate, that is historically invalid, that is doctrinally wrong. Every word of God is tried and is perfect, as the Scripture itself asserts. I want to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now the point I want to make here is that even the men that God used to prophesy and to write Scripture and so forth did not fully understand the things that they were prophesying or the things that they were writing when they testified beforehand of that Christ that would come and would suffer and die and rise for our justification. They did not fully understand these things. But they did not need to, did they? All they needed to understand was whatever God wanted them to understand. But they found out. It was revealed to them as they prayed, as they read their own scriptures, strangely enough, and others, that others had written in the Scripture. One thing that was revealed to them was that basically the things that they were writing were not so much for themselves, but for a people that were to come. Not unto themselves did they preach these things, but unto us. Well, we are included in that us. That us didn't mean just Peter and Paul and John and James and the others of the first century Christians, but us. We're Christians. We're in the world. God is with us. The Spirit is still here. So the Scriptures that are written and that are put together and phrased in just that perfect way that God would have them are preaching things to us. Things that have to do with Christ and His sufferings and so forth. Also Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 I'd like to read. Romans 15 and verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, that's the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Is that still a little bit too loud? You still getting some feedback? I get it anyway. See, I get it. You may not get it because I'm getting it bouncing off that back wall. Okay, the point here again I think is pretty obvious. The things that were written are written that we might read them and learn something. So when I teach you history there from the Old Testament, there are things to learn from that history. It's not just sanctified history, you know. It's not just a sanctified history book like a U.S. history or a world history that you might take in high school. This is history of a totally different nature. Not that it's not history. Not that it's not historical. Not that everything that's written in here didn't happen exactly as it's written. It did. But it's history with a purpose. It's amazing how little man learns of history. Isn't that true? Even Jimmy Carter here just recently, in the light of the Russian aggression in Afghanistan, said, if there's one of the few things that we learn from history, it's that aggression of this nature cannot be tolerated or condoned, or it will lead to more bloodshed and to more aggression. I kind of wish personally that he would back that up with a little bit more action than what he is, but that's my opinion. But the point is rather well taken that people learn few things from history. History is, in a sense, cyclical. History repeats itself. Not that there is some preordained pattern that man must, you know, that's almost a Hindu concept and theology of karma and reincarnation and continuing cycles of, you know, of life and working off sins of past lives until finally you break the cycle of reincarnation and reach nirvana. I'm not talking about that kind of a cyclical situation. But what I'm saying is that man, as unregenerate man, as man who will not walk with God, is doomed to repeat the mistakes of his fathers and of their fathers and of their fathers before them. They are doomed to repeat them because they are men of flesh like their ancestors. The devil is still here like he was before. His demons are still working on today's generation like they were before. And so no wonder we see continuing kingdoms rising up, kingdoms sinning, and kingdoms falling and declining. Another kingdom rises up in its place and enjoys a brief period of power and prosperity, begins to crumble, inner decay, moral corruption, reprobate lives, and the nation falls, or the kingdom falls. So we do see cycles. And sad but true, we're in part of one right now in the nation in which we live. The nation has peaked, I believe. I believe it saw its power of glory some years past, its peak of its zenith, and now it's on the decline. And it's on the decline and going to fall, probably not because of Russian military force, but it's going to fall from inner weakness and moral decay and lack of spiritual values. Who was it, Lenin or somebody, that said we won't have to shoot a bullet to take the United States of America anyway? They will fall from their own weight, you know, from their own momentum. And that's true. That's exactly what's going to happen. And so that's what has happened. And so you'll see that. We'll see cycles. As we study through the Old Testament, you'll say, hey, I've read this somewhere before. You have. You've read the same thing. Oh, the names were different, and the places were a little bit different, but it was the same old story. Solomon had a truth when he said that there is no new thing under the sun. The same thing is going on. It's all the flesh versus the spirit. It's the devil against the people of God. It's that same age-old conflict. And so, when we read our history in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament for that matter, but particularly the Old, it says they're written for our learning, that we might get endurance or patience from them, and that we might get comfort from them, as he points out here, and therefore might have hope. Another scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. It's the Red Sea crossing of Israel. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all did eat that same spiritual meat, and all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now what is he saying? How can you drink spiritual water? There is no such thing as any tap that you can go to in any sink in the world and out comes spiritual water. There's no forest or field in the world that you can find a spiritual rock and pick it up and skim it across the surface of the lake. There, what he's talking about, typology. What he is saying is, and he's not saying that Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, was back there and he was a rock and he was following the nation of Israel. But what he is saying is that the things that happened to the nation of Israel pointed towards great things that would happen in the end of time, pointed towards fantastic spiritual truths and principles that we can learn. And so that rock, a rock stands for stability. It stands for solidarity. It stands for endurance. That rock stood for the rock who was to come, Jesus Christ, on whom we stand, solid, sure, founded, and grounded. That water, imagine if you will, the city of Los Angeles walking through the Mojave Desert, all of them wearing robes and sandals, walking through 90 and 100 degree weather, without their air-conditioned Cadillac Sevilles, too. I mean, just walking out there, following, you know, Mayor Bradley or whoever is the mayor, with nothing. I mean, they did not have, you know, A&W, 7-Eleven, McDonald's to stop at when they got hungry. It was just open, desolate, nothing. And water, you learn very quick, is one of the staples of life when you go without it for a few hours or a few days. And so here God told Moses to strike that rock, and out of that rock gushed wells of water that were enough water to quench the thirst of a city the size of Los Angeles, 3.5 million people, maybe more. That's amazing when you think about it, an amazing miracle of God. But amazing as it was, it stood for something even more amazing. Amazing a miracle as that is, it stood for a greater miracle. It stood for the Spirit of God Himself, which Jesus said in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, if any man thirst, and he means spiritually thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Just like the Israelites came to the rock and drank, he said, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall flow what? Rivers of living water. That means flowing water, not a stagnant pool with creepy crawlies, but living, flowing, life-giving water. And so the rock was Christ. That is in type. It stood for him. That spiritual drink, they drank a spiritual drink. No, they drank real water. Make no mistake of that. You don't live on air. But it stood for the Spirit of God, which is much more miraculous than water in the parched sands of the Sinai Peninsula. We have it now. We are drinking of that water right now. Where does it come from? The rock. Remember what Jesus said in John 16:7. It's expedient for you that I depart. For if I depart, the Spirit will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him, the Comforter, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, unto you. That's where it comes from. So types. There you see it. All woven in a beautiful fabric of history. Verse 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. And we'll see that as we go through the history. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now he's not saying God was not pleased with them because they were overthrown. What he's saying is because God was not pleased with them, he allowed them to be overthrown in the wilderness. So he's saying, see, for they were overthrown in the wilderness, thus showing and proving that God was not pleased with them. Otherwise they would never have been overthrown by anything or anybody. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Now the word here for examples is in the Greek, types. These things were for our types. So it's typology right here. To the extent that we should not lust. So when they lust after the quail and the leeks and the garlics and everything else, that is a type of Christians lusting after the things of the world. And when God overthrows them in the wilderness and they die in a parched desert land, it stands for Christians spiritually dying because of going back to the things of the world in their hearts. So our type, to the intent that we should not do what they did. Verse 7, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ or the Lord, as some manuscripts have it, or God, as others have it. As some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples. And again, the Greek word there is the same as it was in verse 6, tupois in the Greek, which is translated types, literally. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now that does not mean that God forced them to do anything just so that he might have a nice little Sunday school storybook to write so that we could learn our little lessons. That's not what he means when he says they happened to them for types. They happened to them because they deserved them. They fell 23,000 because they committed fornication. They fell in the wilderness because they sinned. But God, seeing the teaching value in that, and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, as we read in the Bible, wrote it, had it recorded exactly the way it's recorded, so that we can see a principle in there, so that we can see a type, that it points to something. So that this history is very, very practical. You know, that was one thing that bothered me about school. And I can't lay this charge at the feet of every teacher I ever had in high school and college. They did probably the best they could with what they had to work with. But one thing that bothered me was when I could not see the practicality of what I was learning. If it was merely axioms and theorems and literature and blah, 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 and this, that, and the other, why? What good is it going to do me? It just seemed, much of it at least, like busy work. Now, part of it may have been an attitude problem on my part, I don't know. But I think part of it was because they didn't show you things that you could use and apply in your own life practically. That's why there's a big swing now towards vocational schools, as most of you probably are aware. Away from liberal education and just being English majors who are going to do nothing when they get out, have no skills that they can use in society. Not that it's wrong to study these other things, but I mean, that was the push when I went through school. Liberal education. You know, be an English major or this major or that. Now, people seeing, you know, that there's people with master's degrees and, you know, out there sweeping the sidewalks, you know, and an overproduction of people in certain vocational areas, there's a real swing back towards that which is practical. And so now you go to a vocational school or you get some practical science or skill or something, a trade or profession that you can do something with when you get out and you've got something there. The same thing is true with the Bible. This is not just a liberal education, and I don't mean liberal and theologically liberal, I mean just like liberal arts. It isn't that. We're not in Bible college just to learn what Moses did, you know, and just to learn what Paul says, and this and that and the other. We're learning things that are extremely practical. Things that we apply to our own daily Christian walk with Jesus Christ every day. Things that are principles that we can give out to others that are lost in this poor, dead, and dying world that will help them. That God was not mincing words. He was not wasting his breath, so to speak, when he spoke to those people. He was speaking to millions of people throughout hundreds of generations for thousands of years of history, telling them things that if they would listen and would heed and would follow, would save them. Their spiritual lives and give them eternal life. And so this is the attitude that we continually need to have when we're going through the Word of God, even in what appears to be a ho-hum, boring part of history. There's something there, or God would not have had it recorded. And it's not all written the same way. It's not all just history. There's truths and lessons. There's types, symbols, prophecy, law, poetry, all kinds of things woven together in the fabric of what we call the Old Testament. But there is a focus, I believe. You know, without a focus, you're lost. If you ever sit down to try to write a research paper without a topic, or even with a topic that's too general, you know, like world history. That's the topic of my 20-page research. World history? Come on. People have written encyclopedias, volumes of encyclopedias on world history and still have only, you know, scratched the surface, many of them. You're going to sit down in 20 pages and tell us all about world history? You can't. Now, you might say the impact of world history on present-day higher education. you know, or the place of the teaching of world history in secondary schools in the state of California or something. I mean, if you narrow that topic down a little bit, you've got something to work with. If you've got a focus, then you know where you're going to study. You've got an outline. You're working with something. You've got a direction and a method to your madness, so to speak, to your study. It's the same thing with the Bible. The Bible is not just a random concatenation of laws and psalms and prophecies and poetry and scriptures and gospels and records and genealogies. No, my friend, not at all. There is a focus to the Bible. And I believe it's one thing. I believe the Bible has one focus. I don't think it even has two or three or four, let alone 10 or 20 or 30. I believe there is one point in the entire Word of God, one focus, one aim, one goal, one end. And I can give that to you in one word: Christ. And I'll give you a list of scriptures that will support that statement. I'm not going to look up these because there are too many. But this will be a mini Bible study. And your assignment, your first assignment for this class, is to read these scriptures tonight. Galatians 3:24. John 5:46 and 39. Luke 24, verses 27 and 44 through 48. Acts 2, verses 22 through 40. Acts 13, verses 16 and 33 through 41. Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. Acts 18, verses 24 through 28. And then last, Hebrews 9, 6 through 14. Now you say, well, what do you mean, brother, just Christ? What about us? What about the plan of salvation? What about heaven? What about the rapture? What about perfection? What about? Well, it's all in Christ. All things have been created in Him. He is the plan of God. He is the perfect image and pattern that we are to follow and strive to be like. So like I say, it's all in Christ. Any way you look at it, He is like the hub out of which radiate every doctrine, every type, every prophecy, every parable, every historical portion of Scripture. It all goes back to that central axis and hub of God manifest in the flesh, God revealed in His Son Jesus Christ. And so when we see through Old Testament history, we're going to see Him. Everywhere we look, somehow or another, we're going to see the plan of God through Christ. Not, of course, that I'm going to have the time to take you through every little twist and turn of the way and show you every type. I mean, obviously, we're limited as to time. We can't do that. We're going to have to, even the historical survey we give you will be rather brief. We can't get into every nitty-gritty detail, of course, lack of time. But we will hope to show you some of the main directions that these historical types take, and then you can oftentimes fill in the details later. Now, the Old Testament points to the New Testament. I agree that's a very simple statement and very well understood. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and 11. Even though we call this the Old Testament and then this other part the New Testament, which is proper to do, it's really one book in a very real sense. Because if you were to cut out in your Bibles Matthew to Revelation and just have what the Jews have, Genesis to Malachi, you would have Mona Lisa with a blank face. You would have a car without wheels. You would have a banquet table set with no food on the plates. That's exactly what you would have, because it's pointing towards something else. It's incomplete in itself. Not that it's an incomplete record of what happened necessarily, although it is that. God didn't tell us every little detail, and for reasons of which I'll tell you later. But it's not so much historically incomplete as it is spiritually incomplete. Because what good does the faith of Abraham do if there's not the son of Abraham to come and redeem us and give us to help us to walk in the faith of Abraham? What good is that rock giving them water in the Old Testament wilderness if we do not have Christ to come and die for us so that we have the ability to pray for the Holy Spirit and have the spiritual water that is the antitype. So always, 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 our focus, we look here and we'll look up to the New Testament, because we're looking at shadows in the Old Testament, and that's exactly what the Bible calls it. But nobody lives their whole lives looking at shadows. When you look at a shadow, it tells you that there's a body somewhere that is casting that shadow. And you follow that shadow right up to the body, and then you see what you only saw in outlines. You saw the basic size, the basic form, outline, and shape of the body in the shadow, yes. And indeed, you saw that there was something there casting it. But until you look at the body, you cannot see the full expression, the facial features, hear what's being said, and see the full expression of that person. And so it is with the old. It's shadows, it's types, it's figures, it's metaphors, it's enigmas, it's dark sayings, it's wayside knots. And when we tie the new in with it, we've got a whole thing. We've got a unit. We've got what God is pointing to. You probably heard these sayings before, but I'll repeat them again. They're kind of cute. It says, the new is in the old contained. The old the new is in the old concealed. The old is by the new revealed. The new is in the old contained. The old is by the new explained. And I think there's a good principle in there. The new is in the old, but it's hidden. You've got to look for it. And the old is finally revealed and opened up and explained in the new. As I pointed out, God is the author of this Old Testament. He inspired every word, according to 2 Timothy 3:16. Even though he used Moses, he used Samuel, he used David, he used the prophets and others, yet he was the ultimate author. One of the things that amazes me the most about this, when you start talking about history, Old Testament history, is that, first of all, we understand that God will not violate any man's free will. That's a clear biblical teaching. I can prove that clear as day. That God, though he has power, all power, omnipotence, he will never force a person to do a certain thing. He will command, he will rebuke, and he will ultimately judge, of course, those that will not follow him. But he will not make a man believe something that he won't believe. Even Pharaoh, as you see the story there. So even though God never violated anybody's right to do ultimately what they wanted to do, just like he will not violate yours, you are free, a free moral agent in this world. And you can do whatever you want to do. Of course, there are consequences that can be paid from breaking laws, either God's laws or man's laws. But nevertheless, you're free to go ahead and try it, or to do it, you see. God won't hold you back. Now, understanding that concept then, and taking it back to the Old Testament, we see that though God could never touch that, shall I call it, sacred part of man, that God gave man the ability to say yes or to say no, to do this or to do that, yet, when you read through the Old Testament with the understanding of the new and the fulfillment in Christ with it, you see God leading Israel to certain places that have certain names. You see God leading Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their Israel's ancestors. You see God leading the prophets. You see God doing things, saying things in such a way that it all typifies Christ, as we just saw. It's amazing how God could have done it. And the more you understand, the more you read this, the more impressed you'll be by it, which is exactly the opposite of any other book. Take a novel or a chemistry book or whatever. That book is limited, okay? It's got a limited, finite amount of words and therefore of knowledge and of data in it. You read that book long enough, you'll master it. You'll understand, you know, what's in there, and after a while it's, you know, let's go on to another book in the library. I've got this down. I want to go on to something else. The Bible, though, was not that way. The way God has set it up, with cross-references, scriptures tying in with other scriptures, types pointing to other types, prophecies having fulfillment here, which refers to another prophecy back here, which has the same Hebrew word as is used over here, which ties into another word there. I mean, the way he's got this thing all set up in such an intricate, beautiful, perfect fashion, but all pointing to Christ, all having a unity and all being perfect. And it was people that were doing things. You know, people dying and crying and sighing and lying and living and everything else. And God just writing it all down. And it all points toward what He would do thousands of years later through His Son, Jesus Christ. And even church history after that. And even the end of time after that. And it was all real things that happened, not made up storybook things that just sound right and because they fit. You begin to stand in awe of the being that inspired this book. And you begin to realize this is like no other book that you've ever read, heard about, or studied at all. The deeper I've gotten into this book as I've studied it, not the less impressed, the more impressed I have become. And I have not, and I've always felt that there's a need to learn more. I am a student. I'm not just a teacher, I'm a student. You cannot be a teacher unless you're a student. You cannot teach unless you learn, and you never come to the end of the knowledge of God. Paul the Apostle said that I might know Him. Paul, are you unsaved? I mean, you know Jesus Christ. I mean, you're born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, gifts of the Spirit, apostle to the Gentiles, not a whit behind the chiefest of the apostles, caught up into the third heaven, saw visions and revelations which is not lawful for a man to utter, and you're still saying that I might know Him? Of course. Because there's a whole world packed in that one word, know. You never come to the end of the knowledge of God. And therefore, this Old Testament, even, that we're going to study the history, there are truths, there are prophecies, there are types, there are lessons, there are principles, there are tidbits of knowledge and data and information that you'll never come to the end of. All I'm going to do is back you up about 10 steps from it so you don't lose the forest for the trees, and put on a pair of binoculars, and we're going to look over the whole course of that history and just give you a brief survey. But I dare say there may be a time or two where you'll be taken aback, even looking in that survey, at how the grace of God and the magnificence of this being that we serve, and by the same token, the littleness of man. Then, of course, God, after leading His people and so forth, He inspired Moses and the other writers to record. To record, now get this, those portions of the Old Testament history which would show us His wonderful plan. Because there's no doubt about it, God was selective in what He had them record and what He had them omit. There's no reason to record long, boring, meaningless portions of Israel's history. Case in point, the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. How much can you tell me about what Israel did for 40 years wandering in the wilderness? Not a whole lot. We see the beginning of that period, we see a couple events in the middle of the period, and we see the end of the period. Most of it's recorded right in the book of Numbers, of course. And all the rest of the time, you see nothing. One chapter's got all the stopping off points, and archaeologists today cannot even find the majority of those in Palestine today. They've been lost in the sands of antiquity, and they don't even know where these places are. They've been covered up by, you know, time. So why? Why just tell us this, this, and this? Because it's this, this, and this that has the truths in it that we need to know. The rest was just, you know, more of the same type of thing. So God was selective. He was selective in what He chose to have His men, His authors, His penmen record. The point is this. When I'm talking about Old Testament history, I'm talking about specialized history. I'm talking about a history of redemption. A history of redemption. It is not a history of the world. This book is not a world history book. I'll even go one step further and say that this is not even an Israel history book. That's right. This is not even a history of the Hebrew people. Even though we see the Hebrew people in here, we see Israel in here, and we see things that they did, and we see names and tribes and genealogies and places and wars and events and so forth. It's still not, essentially, basically, a history of Israel or the Hebrew people. It's a history of God's plan. And since people are His plan, since He wants to bring people into His image, it therefore has to include whatever people are His people, and whatever people came in connection with the people that are His people. And that's why. Everything that bears upon the redemption of sinful man finds a place in this book. Everything else besides that, however interesting or valuable it might seem to us for other purposes, is passed by in silence and is omitted. Every little thing in this book is there for a reason. Even the little jots and tittles are put there by a purpose, for a purpose by the Holy Spirit. For example, there's a, just to show you that principle, there's a place in the New Testament where Paul is arguing, and he's building an argument. He's trying to make a point. And the point that he's trying to make concerns salvation and heirs of salvation and the covenant of God and who's in it and who isn't and so forth. And he turns his entire argument upon one word from the Old Testament history. In fact, not even one word, one part of one word. That's found in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let's look at it. Now, if this was not the word of God, how could you make a whole argument on one word? If you didn't believe that God had given it and inspired it and that it was profitable for doctrine, you couldn't. Because if it's just man and myth and fable and, you know, all kinds of other things, you wouldn't turn a whole theological argument on one word. But Paul did. 3:16 of Galatians. Now to Abraham and his seed, that's his offspring, were the promises made. He saith, he meaning God, he saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, Paul is referring to the place way back in the book of Genesis where God appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, as we shall see, and called him out to Canaan. And among the many marvelous promises that God made to Abraham, one was, he said, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Paul says, now look at that. He didn't say seeds, and your offsprings, and your sons, many, or descendants, many. He said seed, and Paul said, is saying that there's a reason that God said seed singular, and here's the reason. And to thy seed which is Christ. There's only one seed of Abraham, that is Christ. Not that Abraham didn't have many descendants, he did. But the point is that in the promise that God gave him, there's only one seed in which all of the nations of the earth can be blessed. And that is the son of Abraham, Jesus Christ. He is the seed. He was from the loins of Abraham as to his humanity, and he is God as to his deity, and he is the one in whom all the promises are yea and amen. So there's an example. There's one example of how the Old Testament is so perfect that he could look back at it and make points from it, even minor points, and build whole arguments on that. That comes from, by the way, he's referring to Genesis 12:7 there, plus other places in Genesis where the promise is repeated. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, not one jot or one tittle shall pass away until all of the law be fulfilled. A jot refers to the Hebrew letter yod, just a small little letter. And a tittle refers to a little tiniest piece of a letter. There's a little ledge that hangs off another letter, and even that little thing will not pass away until all be fulfilled. In other words, that's another way of saying everything that God has promised will come to pass. Everything that God has prophesied will be fulfilled. Everything that God has said will happen. That's how much he believed in the Old Testament. So there it is, the Old Testament, packed with interesting stories, exciting events, strange customs, touching scenes, awesome spectacles like Israel crossing the Red Sea. All of it true history, and much of it confirmed by archaeology. We're going to see many things in this story. We're going to see the creation of this entire universe, the creation of the planet that we live on, the creation of man, the naming of the animals, the origin of all languages, the history of the races, where the nations came from, the cataclysmic world flood, which caused much, much change in the surface of the earth, the whole mountain of Sinai on fire and shaking, and God manifesting himself and writing the law on tables of stone with the finger of God, the earth opening up and swallowing rebels, oil multiplied, a bush on fire not consumed with God manifest out of it, Israel making a little box covering it with gold, and placing it in a badger skin tent at the commandment of God. A wall of fire dividing and protecting Israel from the Egyptians for one whole night. A man being commanded by a prophet to go into a river and dip seven times and coming up completely healed of leprosy. A man hung on the gallows that he himself constructed for the hanging of another man. The Lord smiting Israel's enemies while they marching along just singing praises to God. God's prophet thrown into a pit and sinking down into the muck and the mire. Another prophet telling specific details about the second coming which is yet to come, the time, the location, and everything else. A king sending his cupbearer from Persia to Jerusalem to help the Jews and even giving him money and materials to help him rebuild the land. Another king, because he would not glorify God, going insane, and for 7 years running out behind the palace eating grass with his hair growing and his nails growing, totally insane. And then in a moment, God restoring his reason to him. A man interpreting the dream of a baker and being down in a prison in Egypt. 11 sons conspiring against the 12th son and selling him as a slave, lying to their father about it, and then that son coming up and being next only to Pharaoh over all of Egypt and the world. A dead man thrown into a prophet's grave, and as soon as he touches the bones of the prophet, he comes back to life. I mean, there are some things in this book, some strange and wonderful and exciting and interesting and instructive things. And yet, even though it's full of stories, histories, laws, biography, poetry, genealogies, prophecies, songs, allegories, figures of speech, there's something in here to build your faith, to instruct you, to exhort you, to comfort you. In fact, you're going to see yourself in this book. How many times have we opened this book and seen nothing but a mirror? Isn't that right? Sure. You see failure? That's just us. You see success? That's just the grace of God with us. You see discouragement? Who hasn't been discouraged at times? You see wrestling and struggling and prayer with God and finally coming through and getting the victory? That's us again. Everywhere we look, we see ourselves. We see the Christian walk in the lives of men and women, the places they went, and the things that they did. Now, we establish our doctrine from the teachings, the clear teachings of the New Testament. But having established your doctrine from the New Testament, you go back to this rich storehouse of illustrations in the Old Testament, and you pull them out, and you see these truths lived out. I mean, God could have just put it in a cold instruction manual, you know, the Manual of Salvation, Chapter 1, Redemption, Part A, Subheading 1, Jesus Christ, Small letter A. Jesus Christ was born. See, he could have done it that way and written it like a lawyer's manual with nothing but cold, hard, factual presentation of it. But he didn't. He did make many, many clear doctrinal statements and teachings in the New Testament. But then you go back in the Old and you see those truths lived out. Take faith, for example. How do you define faith? You know, that's one of the most difficult things to define. I mean, you can use synonyms for it. Well, it's trust. It's belief. But it's not just trust. It's not just belief. Well, it's faith. Oh, no. You can't define a word by using the word itself. Well, what is it? Well, you can talk about it. And you can say something about it. You can make some description of it. But going one step better, after having understood basically what's being said about it, is to go back and see it in action. To go back and see, for example, Abraham, who was living in an idolatrous city, a big metropolitan, modern, so to speak, for his day, city, and God manifesting himself and saying, leave your family, leave your job, leave your country, and go out to a land that I will show you. And when that man drops everything and follows God, that's faith. And you can understand it somehow by osmosis. You begin to understand what faith is all about when you see it lived out in action, like flannel graph lessons. Living flannel graph lessons is like in Sunday school kids. You can't sit down to a four-year-old child and start giving him a deep theological exposition of the importance of faith, you know, in the nurture of the Christian walk. I mean, there's just no way he's going to understand it. He'll be bored to tears in about 3 minutes and climbing the walls. What are you going to do to get this somehow to get this point across? You get your little flannel graph board up and you say, now this is Abraham. And he lived here and he did this and there's the moon, see? These people were bad in this city. They worshipped the moon, which they did. But God is over here and he called him out, see? And he was willing to leave all these things and see, we see him walking over here to go to this land. By faith. He didn't even know where it was. And God showed, all of a sudden, you know, the light begins to dawn. There's somehow a concept begins to grow in their hearts and minds about what faith is. Well, we're not too much past that level in terms of God's knowledge and God's truth, and so we can see these things lived out in people's lives as well. I'll tell you, without the Old Testament, we would be much the poorer. I talked about a minute ago throwing the New Testament away, and the Old Testament would be dead and lifeless. Well, it's somewhat the same, although it wouldn't be nearly as critical, of course, in terms of the plan of salvation, but in terms of fullness and richness of spiritual truths, we'd be so much the poorer if we didn't have this Old Testament. And I have been teaching the Old Testament for several years now in the Bible College. Most of the classes that I teach somehow or another involve the Old Testament, it seems like. I don't feel like I'm cheated. I'm not pounding on Don Barnett's door to trade Pauline epistles for Mike Sabrin for my Survey of Old Testament History class. You know, I mean, I love the New Testament, but I love the Old Testament too, because it's all the Word of God, and it's all full of rich spiritual truths. It's wonderful. In fact, you wouldn't even have a historical basis for Christianity if you didn't have the Old Testament. I mean, who is Jesus but the Jewish Messiah? I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, then how come we as Gentiles are saved? Because they counted themselves unworthy of eternal life, and he said, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, we've been grafted into that covenant. What covenant? The covenant of Abraham, which you would know nothing about, see, had you not had the Old Testament. So it's important. I feel sorry for the people that don't have the Holy Spirit within them and some good teaching in front of them to be able to unlock the treasures of this Old Testament, because too many of them yawn and, you know, I fall asleep whenever I read the Old Testament, you know, and so I just stick with the Gospel of John or whatever, you know. I mean, that's to limit yourself so much to that one area when there's the whole wonderful banqueting table of the Word of God before you is really a sad mistake. Jesus said salvation is of the Jews, John 4:22. And now the Gentiles have been grafted in, Romans 11. Without the Old Testament, we would be without the understanding provided by the examples of the Old Testament men of God, the myriad types intricately laid out which point to Christ, the thousands of prophecies concerning Christ. What was it, 30 or so prophecies that were fulfilled right on the very day that he was crucified? We wouldn't know about the last days. Who would prepare for a rapture if you didn't? Well, now we'd have it in the New Testament, I admit that, and that's where the true, clear teaching is. But I mean, without the wonderful types in Enoch and Elijah and others, the origin and purpose of creation, we wouldn't even know about creation, except maybe whatever allusions Jesus or others might have made to it in the New Testament. We wouldn't have that account without the Old Testament. So the two testaments form one book. As I pointed out, there's one theme to the entire Old Testament: God's plan of redeeming man and bringing man back into the image of God, all through Christ, the mediator or go-between between God and man. And God really pretty much laid the theme down right in the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And God is still in the process of doing that. We even find our first messianic prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The woman's seed shall crush the serpent's head, and the serpent shall bruise his heel. Now God was working among his people to do several things. For one thing, he did want to, through the things that he did, point to Christ. But for another thing, he wanted to build Christ in their lives. He wanted to build them up as much as they could and lead them to salvation. Sometimes he worked in miraculous ways. I think splitting the Red Sea is a prime example of a miracle. Other times he worked in, providential ways. He was more in the states, back in the stages, the wings of the stage, and he was not right out there with miracles. He was kind of, you know, in a sense, pulling the strings from behind. An example that comes to mind there would be the book of Esther, where the Jews who have gone into captivity and are living in Persia are under threat of extermination at the hand of some real anti-Semites. And God never came out and smote the enemy or anything like that, but he does save them, as we shall see, in a miraculous way, but more in a, not in a miraculous, more of a providential way, just working through his people and other people. There's somebody else that you're also going to see in Old Testament history, and you've already been introduced to him in your lives, so he's no new character, but that's Satan, of course. From the beginning, in the garden, we shall see him, and he is working in the Old Testament history. And he has a plan that he is working out. Now his plan, I would say, to sum it up, is to thwart God's plan. You know, he's one of the, you ever see these people that are arbitrary and are, what do you call them? I don't know, backwards, or I guess arbitrary is the best word that comes to mind. Every time you do something, they do something to counter it. They don't ever do anything originally on their own. They just wait for somebody else to do something so they can criticize it, or they can shoot it down, or whatever. I mean, you know, you've seen that type of thing happen. That's kind of what Satan is. God has a plan, and he is trying to do the complete this plan of redemption, and Satan is sitting there, and every time God has a move, Satan has a counter move. God does this, Satan does that. God does that, Satan does that. And so it's like a huge universal spiritual chess game, so to speak, that we see being played back and forth on the stage of history with Satan and his plan. Okay, that was our last bell. I will continue right where we are. When we come back, when?
Friday.
Well, we got quite a gap there, don't we? Friday. Incidentally, there will be a required textbook for this class. Apparently it has not come in yet, haven't received the shipment yet, so I can't require you to read something you don't have. But as soon as we get them in, they'll be for sale. I'll either bring them in here, or I'll have you just get them from the book counter after school or something. It won't cost you much. It's just a couple dollars. And I'll be giving you reading assignments in that. That's Old Testament history that will supplement the lectures. So I'll tell you as soon as those do come in.
Greg, I left a note.
Okay.